I love Don Whitney for a lot of reasons. I love Don Whitney because he's a Southern Baptist who has a high view of God's Word. I love Don Whitney because he's a professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I had all the different things about Don, what he's done and what he's written, but I just thought I'd summarize them just with a few quick points. I love Don Whitney because he loves the church. I love men and women who love God's local church. I love Don because his books are incredibly easy to read, yet dense with theological weight. I have all his books, at least the ones that I know that are published. But I especially love Don because he has been a pastor and been in pastoral ministry for 24 years, and he doesn't come across as some professor with just theories. He understands the Lord, the shepherd, and the Lord's sheep. And it's a privilege, really, for me to call him friend. And Don, I just want to say on behalf of the church, thank you for ministering to us. And we love the Word, and we love God and His servants, and so please come and minister to us.
Thank you, Mike. And I echo his statement. You should have been here Friday night and Saturday. Physician, heal thyself. Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2. And as you are, I bring greetings to you from Dr. Al Mohler, my boss, Dr. Russell Moore at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I'm grateful for the friends that God has given me in this church. We are delighted to have had your pastor as our doctoral student and gave him his doctor's degree on that sunny day in May last year. We're delighted he is teaching for us at our extension here in the Boston area. That's why he was unable to be here. He was teaching at one of our 16 extension centers that we have at Southern Seminary. So we are honored, pleased to have him teaching on our behalf. Thank you for sharing him with us and allowing him to do that. And thank you for your hospitality as I've been here. And many encouraging responses. It's not often I go and preach and teach at a place where I get so many good encouraging responses like the one that was just a moment ago, but unsolicited as people come and are grateful for the Lord's work. And so that really means a lot to me. This is my second time here. It's about 4.5 years ago. A lot of things have happened since I was here in my life since then. But I am delighted to be back. Hope it's not 4.5 years before the next time. I have a rather unusual goal for my life. I long to see God-given reformation and revival and to be used of God in spreading those. Now, reformation is what we, by the Spirit of God, can do. Revival is what God alone can do. Sometimes I speak to students, I say, you know, the Bible says give attention to the public reading of Scripture, as you did this morning from 2 Chronicles 6. It says to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And if your church does not do that, you can bring about that reformation this Sunday. Simply add Scripture reading. You can do that. But revival is what the Lord alone can do. That often through the reforms that He's guided us to, He brings an unusual, an extraordinary blessing upon the ordinary means of pastoral ministry. About revival, of course, I remind you that this is not a series of meetings called revival. It's not something we schedule in advance or announce in advance. And it's unfortunate that in many quarters of the church, the word revival has come to refer to a meeting of Christians rather than a moving of God. But what I mean by revival is a rather rare thing in the church in America in the last 150 years. And even when God has moved in some unusual and powerful ways, it has not been as widespread as it was in our nation's history in the 1700s and 1800s. Which means that despite the occasional times that many of us could testify about, where we were at a particular church service or a particular series of meetings over a number of days, where God did an unusual work and we saw things we'd never seen before nor since, as God in such a concentrated way seemed to do such a powerful work, it is almost certain that no one in this room, myself included, has ever seen what I'm referring to today when I use the word revival. We have heard about it. We have read about it. And what I have read and heard is so remarkable that if it weren't for these firsthand accounts, I would not believe it, because it tends to go so far beyond any other encounter with the Lord we've had that it's just almost incredible. What I mean this morning by revival really is the closest thing to heaven on earth. That's a phrase we sometimes use, heaven on earth. If heaven is our going up to God, the nearest thing to heaven on earth would be when God comes down to us, right? The nearest thing to heaven on earth would be when the Lord answers the prayer we might pray using the words of Isaiah, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down as fire causes the water to boil," and so forth. We pray God's Spirit would come down upon us in such a way that it would be evident that God is at work in unusual ways. The best account of revival in the Bible is Acts chapter 2. 10 days prior to the event recorded here, the resurrected Jesus Christ has ascended back to heaven. 120 of his disciples have been assembled and praying together in an upper room in Jerusalem. And if the one they show us when you tour Jerusalem is indeed the one where they met, some of you have probably been there, it's approximately the size of one half of this room. So we have, I guess this morning, probably some, if you take about two-thirds of the number of people in this room today and put them all in one half of the room, that's what it would have been like for 10 days as they were praying for the Lord to come down. And they were doing that in obedience to the Lord's command that they gather in Jerusalem and pray. The 10th day of this gathering was Pentecost, one of the major Jewish holidays, a day when Jews from all over the Mediterranean world, in fact, would have closed up their shops, left their homes in the care of their neighbors, and made their way to Jerusalem for this annual celebration. But on this Pentecost, the Spirit of God came and came upon every believer in Christ, gifting them for some sort of ministry, burdening them with the passion to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, since that morning, every born-again believer in Christ is inhabited by the Spirit of God and gifted for service from the first moment of faith and forever. But this was the first time that the Spirit of God had ever come in such power on all believers. Now, in some ways, let's make clear that Pentecost is unique. There will never be another Pentecost, just as there will never be another incarnation, another crucifixion, another resurrection for the Savior. There will never be another Pentecost. Despite how the Lord may move in response to prayers for revival, in spite of what he may do as he culminates the ages, there will never be another Pentecost in exactly the same way. But in other ways, Pentecost is a template for what every true revival will be like. Every powerful moving of the Holy Spirit will follow some of the examples of Pentecost. And that's the perspective I want us to see Acts chapter 2 from today. I am convinced, as I will make plain at the end, that we have good reason to believe we may see revival in our lifetime. But when revival does come, when the Spirit of God does move in ways unlike we have ever seen before, how will we be able to evaluate what we've seen, what we see, and say, yes, that is a moving of the Spirit of God? How will we discern the true from the counterfeit? Satan doesn't counterfeit that which is not valuable. Just as counterfeiters don't counterfeit nickels, they counterfeit $20 bills, $50 bills. The same way Satan doesn't counterfeit those, you know, things we might consider ordinary and minor, but rather great movings of the Spirit of God. That's always been the case. In fact, you could argue that's what brought an end to the first Great Awakening that originated here in this state. But how will we discern? That's important to know even now. There are people now who preach that we are in the midst of a great revival and have been for some time in America now. Well, if so, God save us from revival. But how will we know? How will we keep from being deceived that certain fervor is revival? Well, I want to give you four characteristics from Acts chapter 2, all beginning this way. When revival comes, it's the theme of the message. First of all, when revival comes, we won't be able to stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. We won't be able to stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. I take this from the first 11 verses, particularly verses 4 and 11 in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place in this upper room. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." So the Spirit of God came down in these tongues of fire, distributing and resting themselves on each one of them, and it set their tongues on fire. Now, what is often the focus of this passage is the nature of these tongues. It's very evident in this passage that these tongues are known languages because these people come together and they hear these people talking. Perhaps by this time they've spilled out into the street. But nevertheless, you've got these Jews from all over the Mediterranean world, people who were native Jews but born somewhere else in the Mediterranean basin, and so they had this local language of where they were born. And they hear these people who are Galileans speaking in these different languages. Here are these Arabs, and they hear them speaking in their language. And here are these people from Rome, and they hear them speaking in Latin and different languages, and they're saying, "Oh, we don't understand this." So it's clear that they were known languages, but what is often overlooked in this controversy is what they were saying when they were speaking in these tongues. Verse 11 says, "We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And when revival comes, when the Spirit of God comes powerfully on a people, that's one of the ways you know you're unable to stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. As I've said, I've never seen revival. You would have to convince me that anyone in this room has. Perhaps there's some people from other nations who have seen God move in what we would call revival in a limited way, but I have not seen it. But I have seen an occasional just glimpse of one or two of these things. And in this one in particular, I would illustrate this way. When I was pastoring in the Chicago area for 15 years, we became convinced it was God's will for us to build a place of worship. We'd been meeting in what had been originally designed to be the fellowship hall. We had been in there for some 20-something years. We believed it was God's will for us to build now a place of worship. But it was also God's will for us to do that without going in debt because we would have, though we were giving like something like 28% to missions, we would have instantly been putting more in interest on the building loan than in all missionary causes combined, and we didn't believe that was God's will for us to do that. So we were committed to the idea of building without debt, which means pay as you go, and we were going to do most of the work ourselves and with volunteers from Southern Baptist churches, many of whom do this as a ministry of their church. That's just their regular mission trips every year. They send these teams to help churches build buildings debt-free. And so we had no millionaires in the church. We had no way of saying, well, if this comes together and if that guy comes through and if everyone averages this much giving and so forth, we can pull it off. We just had no way of knowing that. But we did have to have enough money to build what? So we had to gather money so we'd know what to plan for. I mean, are we going to build a Sears metal shed, you know, the size of this? Are we going to build a Crystal Cathedral? What are we going to build? We don't know till we get enough money put together. And we wanted to be able to build in such a way that we could finish it off, at least externally, and have it where we could occupy it. May not be finished. We might have concrete floors and metal chairs, but we'd have heat. We'd get a certificate of occupancy. We could use it. Well, we, at that time, thought we needed $350,000. We eventually needed $450,000 for this building because basically we were just paying for materials costs. But we had started raising money in 1989. And by now, this is 1992. Our people were tired of raising money, frankly, especially with having nothing to show for it. And so we were going to have one final Great Day of Giving, we call it, March 22nd, 1992, in which we're going to ask people once more to sacrifice and give, and then from that we hope to immediately begin breaking ground in the spring. And so the Sunday morning came, and I remember coming up Park Street and turning left onto Butterfield Road. The snow was falling. That Sunday morning came, and so did the snow. And I remember making that left turn to go to church and the back end of the car swerving and almost going into the ditch. And simultaneously, I remember thinking, Lord, you've got the wrong day. We don't need snow today. We need everybody to be there today. Well, we needed at least $50,000 that day to, again, at least make it where we could occupy it. To the world, to the outside, it would look finished. We could use it on the inside. I knew if we had another $50,000, we could do the carpeting, the pews, the final touches and so forth. But I had not had the courage to mention that kind of figure to our people. Only with the deacon chairman the Wednesday night before, as we had prayed, I had mentioned that. And later he said, you know, you would have been crazy to mention that amount of money at that time. But I still have that Sunday morning where people came, gave an offering at the end of the service, went down the hall to eat a meal while the money was being counted. I still have the slip of paper where I was told the Lord had provided that day $99,000. I explained what I just said to you. A man went down the hall, wrote a check for $1,000. We walked out of there that day with $100,000. That man said, you know, I felt like I ought to do that during the service, but I thought, no, I'm just getting caught up in the momentum of the day and so forth. When he heard the story, he wrote the check that meant we walked out with $100,000. Well, we drove home, got out of the car. Across the street from us lived an unconverted family. He was outside. I went over and said, I have to tell you what God did in our midst today. And told him about that. Came back to the house, unlocked the door. There's our cat, Solomon. I said, Solomon, you're not going to believe this. In all your kitty life, you've never heard anything like this. I went past the cat, right to the telephone, picked up the phone, and started calling family members in other states and said, you're not going to believe what God has done in our midst today. We came back on Sunday night, and I said, how many of you were compelled to tell someone what God did in your very midst today? And nearly everyone raised their hand. Flesh and blood could not contain what God had done in our own midst. God had done something too powerful not to talk about it. We could not talk about it. That's what it's like when revival comes. Like in Acts chapter 2, we are unable to stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. We are compelled to speak because God has done something so powerful, so wonderful. Now, when revival has an impact over large areas of the country, and great numbers of unconverted people are swept into the churches, these have often been called, as you know, great awakenings. During the first great awakening, which came in two waves in the 1730s and early 1740s, Jonathan Edwards from over Northampton wrote of how passionately people in this state wanted to tell others of the work of God and of the gospel so they'd be converted also. He said, persons, after their own conversion, have commonly expressed an exceeding great desire for the conversion of others. Some have thought they should be willing to die for the conversion of any soul, though one of the meanest of their fellow creatures or the worst of their enemies. And many indeed have been in great distress with desires and longings for it. Who's your worst enemy? Who's the person, when you hear their name or you hear their voice, your stomach begins to churn? Now imagine yourself being willing to die to see that person come to Christ. You say, Don, you don't understand what they've done. No, you've never seen revival. In revival, we become like the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You remember her story. She had lived with she'd had five husbands. She's living with a man who wasn't her husband. She comes out to the well where Jesus is resting at noonday because the other women would come out in the cool of the day. She was ashamed. Wasn't expelled from their social circle. So she came out by herself to get water, and she encounters Jesus. And apparently in that encounter, she's converted. She leaves the water pot, goes back into the city. And the Bible explicitly says she went to the men of the city to tell them about Jesus. Now, it was an improper thing in that culture at that time for a woman to approach a man and begin a conversation with him, lest it be misconstrued by the man or by people who are watching. But on the other hand, everyone in town already knew what kind of woman this was, and it may be that she went to the men precisely because these men have come secretly to her in the past. But the most remarkable thing is not that, it's her message. She says, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Now think about that. How would you respond to that message? How would you respond, Mike, if I came up and said, I've just met the most amazing man. He just told me every sin I've ever committed in my whole life. Come here, I want you to meet him too. No thanks. Especially if that invitation came from someone with whom you had committed sin, perhaps. And yet they come. They go with her. And they see her tears, and she doesn't care that they see her tears. She is shouting this in the streets. Why? Because it's just so remarkable. This is the most amazing fellow. I tell you, he must be psychic or something. I don't know. He knows all about me. Isn't this astonishing? You ought to come meet this very interesting man. No, that wasn't it. It wasn't because he had so supernaturally exposed the sins of her past. It was that he had removed them. And she didn't care who heard about her past. She didn't care about her tears. And she didn't care about all of these things as long as she could talk about the mighty deeds of God. And we become like that woman in revival. We don't care who knows about our sins or our past as long as we can tell them how Jesus has delivered us from them. And in revival, we see the same kind of response that this woman saw. Despite the danger of having their sins exposed, it says in verse 42 of John chapter 4, they wanted to know more about Jesus. They went out and they came back saying to her, it's no longer because of what you say that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. What a remarkable story. That's what it's like when revival comes. Like that woman at the well. Like those in Edwards' day. We cannot stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. The work of God is so powerful that our flesh and blood cannot contain it. And that's the way it will be for you. Though you are the most shy, retiring person in the church. One who, by the Spirit of God, wants to tell people about Jesus. And you often are prompted that you ought to witness in this or that situation. But you almost never do so for fear of saying the wrong thing or because you're so shy. Even you find yourself unable to stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. You say, Don, you don't know me. You don't know what a reluctant witness I am. No, you've never seen revival. When revival comes, we cannot stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Second, when revival comes, there will be a renewed emphasis upon Jesus and a recovery of the gospel. A renewed emphasis upon Jesus, a recovery of the gospel. I take this from Peter's sermon, and I want to begin dipping in chapter 2 there, verse 22, and down through verse 36. And what I want to point out is just in his sermon how often he refers to Jesus. Notice this. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, and he gives this prophecy from David about Jesus. And then verse 31, speaking of David there, he looked ahead in this prophecy and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. That's what it's like when revival comes. There is a renewed emphasis upon Jesus and a recovery of the gospel. The message of the church is no longer focused on success or self-esteem or coping or politics or our family or doing good or keeping rules or avoiding rules or anything else is not the primary message anymore. The message becomes Jesus. And there's a recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we need that today. Let me illustrate how we need that. That even in a church that would be at the top of churches where the Bible is preached, the gospel is preached. Suppose I distributed each one here a sheet of paper. And in doing so, I said, how many times do you think you've heard the gospel in your life? Those of you who have been in church all of your life, some might say, roll your eyes and say, probably thousands of times. And that's probably true. And then I would say, and being a professing Christian, you had to understand it in order to believe it. When you became a Christian, right?
Right.
Write it down for me, would you? On that sheet of paper you have, just write, think of a paragraph, write the gospel in a paragraph. My pastoral experience is a great number of people would freeze. And I would say, now wait a minute, didn't you just tell me you've heard the gospel thousands of times? And that you had to understand it to believe it. You can't be a Christian without believing the gospel, and you can't believe it without understanding it. So you understood it well enough to believe it, and you've heard it thousands of times, right? Just write it down. And remember, the gospel is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you're going to write that, that's not the right answer. That's not the gospel. That's the appropriate response to the gospel. That's what you should do after you hear the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the one message by which we are made right with God? What is the one message apart from which we will not go to heaven? Are you clear on that one message? If you're not, how in the world are we going to communicate? If we can't do this in the friendly confines of our local church, how in the world can we do this out in the world? How is it possible for someone in the conflict of the world to share the gospel with someone if right in our own church we can't even write it down? Folks, if there's one message in the world, we must be clear on it's the gospel. It's more important to be clear on that than your social security number, than any computer password, than anything else. You won't go to heaven without understanding the gospel. What is the gospel? Sadly, my supposition is there would be a huge percentage of people in this church who would have to admit, I don't think I could clearly write the gospel. And folks, if in this church that would be so, what is it like in most of the churches? When revival comes, there is a renewed emphasis upon Jesus. There's a recovery of the gospel. And we need that. The gospel and the message centered around Jesus. This is our unique message. Never teach a Sunday school lesson that would not offend someone in a Jewish synagogue. Never teach your children merely character and morals apart from relating it to Christ, lest you make little Pharisees out of them. It is the centrality of Christ in our message that makes us Christians. A Christian preacher is someone who regularly preaches Christ. A Christian Sunday school teacher is someone who declares Christ in teaching the Bible. A Christian parent is one who relates everything to Christ to their children. So you don't just teach them good morals and character, but this is part of what a Christian does. This is how we honor Christ. The Apostle Paul, in his preaching, no matter what he preached on, he was never more than an arm's length away from the gospel. Everything was related to Christ. He could speak on something as mundane as relationships in the home, everyday life in the home. And we ought to also, because it's in the Bible. But when he would talk about that, he'd say, husbands, love your wives. How, Paul? As Christ loved the church. Everything related to Christ. Over and over he said things like this. We proclaim him. We do not preach ourselves, he said, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Over and over he made those kinds of statements. And throughout the New Testament, it's filled with phrases like in Christ, of Christ, for Christ, through Christ, by Christ, to the glory of Christ. Christ was the example. He was the reason. It was his authority. Everything for Paul was related to Christ, and it ought to be that way for us. That alone is what makes us unique in the world. That is the uniqueness of the Christian message. It's a message about Christ. And we must recover that. And we're always on the danger of losing that. It is easy to preach the text, Pastor, and not preach Christ. If you preached on the text this morning that you read, he is not mentioned specifically in that passage. We have to be intentional of seeing the Bible as a Christocentric book. So Sunday school teachers, regardless of the topic, regardless of the text, families and family devotions and teaching your children, always relate it to Christ. That was Peter's example in this passage. He was preaching Christ. And when revival comes, this gospel of Jesus Christ is recovered and it becomes a solemn message as it was for Peter there in verse 40. And with many other words, this wasn't all that he preached. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That wasn't a message that was filled with smiles throughout, as you might hear see on television. Some smiling teddy bear you want to come up and hug after every sermon. Sometimes it's that way. I think it's one of the reasons why so many turn to such a man on television. He's the only man who ever speaks of the things of God with a sense of hope and like he's happy about it. But this was a solemn message. When we are preaching Christ, we are dealing with the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And they're real. And that's nothing to joke about. So we don't see the gospel anymore as a message of something that needs to be propped up, needs entertainment to attract interest to it. It is a solemn message, but we will have, when the Spirit of God comes like this, a new confidence in the message of the gospel and no reliance on our methods of communicating it. That we realize the power of God is in the gospel, not in the methods of communicating the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says something very interesting. When he said, Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, we get our doctrine of baptism from Paul. Paul taught baptism. What he means is, he didn't just send me around to immerse people, and whether I said anything or not, all I had to do is immerse them, and they're saved. They're going to heaven. No, that's not what he sent me to do, but to preach the gospel. Notice the next word, not. He did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not. He sent me to preach the gospel, but not in certain ways. He sent me to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. If that phrase were not in the Bible, I would not think it possible to make the cross of Christ void. But the cross of Christ can be made void by preaching the gospel the wrong way. He sent me to preach the gospel, not in certain ways. Because there are certain ways of communicating the gospel that void the gospel of its power. There's a phrase that many of us have used, and there's a grain of truth in it, when we talk about, well, we don't want to change the message, we just want to change the methods. Well, this verse teaches us there are some methods that don't change the message, but void it of its power. For instance, I could tattoo John 3:16 on my chest. The message would never change, would it? The unchanging message of the gospel. But that method would trivialize and debase the gospel. So any method that calls attention to itself and not the message is the wrong method. If people walk out remembering the method and not the message, it's the wrong method. And when revival comes, we have this new confidence in the message that if we will simply and plainly communicate the message, God's Spirit will empower that. And the message does not need to be propped up or doesn't need entertainment to attract interest in it. Because as Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation, everyone who believes. It's the gospel. Not how you communicate the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel, not what you do after you preach the gospel, that's the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, which is why we must be clear on it, first of all, for ourselves and for our families and for others, and of course. And when revival comes, we understand this. We seek to renew this centrality of Christ in our preaching and teaching and discipleship and parenting, centrality on the gospel. We realize it is crucial to know the gospel. Teach the gospel to your children so that they can repeat it and understand it clearly, even if they haven't believed it yet. make sure that they know this one message by which we are made right with God. That our God who created us is the one whose laws we have repeatedly and willingly broken. And by doing so, we are under the righteous wrath of God. But God is also a merciful God who sent His Son, who lived a perfect life, the life we should have lived, and died a death we should have died, so that He could be a substitute for sinners. That if we would repent and believe in what He has done, God would forgive us for breaking His laws. He would give us credit for having lived the life of Jesus and put upon Jesus what our lives deserve. And my life deserved the atomic bomb of the wrath of God. And God was willing to put that upon Jesus and give me credit for the life of Jesus, which was perfect and sinless, if I would come to Christ. That's the message we need to be clear on. Our children need to be clear on. You say, well, Don, I've been in church all my life. I've never known people to be throughout a church that clear on the gospel. I know. And you've never seen revival either. Third, when revival comes, great power and dramatic results will accompany the gospel. Great power. Dramatic results accompanying the gospel. You actually find people asking you what to do. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, when they heard the gospel, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? All revivals have inquirers like this, people who can't wait for you to approach them. Now when you do argue with other people, you can't stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God when revival comes. But you'll find that people can't wait. They come inquiring of you, as they did here with Peter. One writer described the scene just an hour away from here in Northampton. A great many people were driven by their distress to seek Jonathan Edwards' personal counsel. During the winter of 1734 and 35, so many thus came calling on him, it was no longer the tavern, but the minister's house that was thronged far more than the tavern had been wont to be. Imagine that. It's Saturday night. Instead of cars parked around the taverns or casinos or places like that, the street in front of Mike's house is jammed with cars. People are, and they don't even know what to say. They say, preacher, I've got to find God. You say, well, Don, I don't know what it's like back in Louisville on Saturday night. But here in the Bay State, it's not like that on Saturday night. It used to be. There was a time when it was. It's not that way anywhere normally. But when revival comes, it is. Notice the great power and dramatic results accompanying the gospel in verse 41. So then, those who had received His word were baptized. They were added that day. About 3,000 souls. Great power. Dramatic results are given to the gospel. Verse 41, verse 43. A sense of awe, it says, characterized them. God gave such great power to the preaching of the gospel. People were just in awe of God because of the power that had come upon the gospel, the preaching of Christ. This is another one of those times where I've seen, I think, just a glimpse of this. I was at a conference one time in Alabama. John MacArthur happened to be preaching. You may have realized that when he was here a few years ago. I remember I'd close my eyes and it was just like hearing the radio. Open my eyes, it was vastly different. And just that which is communicated always by a preacher's personal presence that is not on radio or recording. But, you know, like you, I'd heard him preach countless times. He's preaching, of all places, in Titus. But as he preached, tears were coursing down my cheeks. Now, that has happened before. But what was unique was this time, I was wearing glasses in those days, I didn't want to stop long enough to do this, remove my glasses. I did not want to take my eyes off him for that long because God had come down in such power upon the preaching of the gospel. There was just a sense of awe. The tears just splashed onto my lap. And after the sermon was over, people just sat there. Some sat there for an hour because God was there. There was this sense of awe of the presence of God. I love to talk to people who heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach in person. He died March 1st of 1981, so there's still a number of people, even Americans, who didn't get to hear him as much, of course, as his own congregation. But I can think of three men in particular, four, I guess, that I have talked to who heard him in person. And they used terminology as J.I. Packer did when he first heard him back in 1946 or so as a college student. He said it was electrifying. That wasn't always that way, but the anointing of the Spirit of God was often on him in that sort of way. And one man in particular typifies this, and I've asked him twice about this to tell me this story to make sure I have it right. He said he came on a Friday night to hear Lloyd-Jones preach, and he went high up one of the galleries on this side. And he said, as this little man began to preach, the power of God seemed to come so powerfully upon the preaching that the truth of God was just forced into my heart so powerfully that he said, Don, I hate to use this kind of language lest someone misunderstand. And he's the last guy in the world who would use this kind of language. He said, but the only way I know how to describe it was like an out-of-the-body experience. I became totally oblivious to anything in the world except the preaching of the gospel. And he said, when I sort of came to myself again, I was the only person left in this 1,200-seat auditorium. They were down there looking up at me like, when's this American going home so we can close the doors? And over I've heard people describe it like that. Now, I've heard, as many of you perhaps have heard Lloyd-Jones in recordings, it always starts the same way. The words to which I should like to call your attention will be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. And it's pretty good, but it's not electrifying. And you know why? You can't get the Holy Spirit on tape. But what you had there, what the church is always its greatest need is, you had a man of God filled with the Spirit of God preaching the Word of God. And the Spirit of God came down with such unusual power that people, as they were in Acts chapter 2, were just in, there was a sense of awe, this atmospheric sense that when their eyes were closed, if they opened their eyes, they feared that God would be standing right there before them. People walking into the building said, could say, God is here. This sense of awe. In our country's second great awakening, which was approximately 1798 or so up until around 1830, one of the leading figures was an evangelist named Azahel Nettleton. And he frequently saw scenes like I'm about to describe to you, where there's this great power and dramatic results given to the gospel, especially in terms of people inquiring how to be saved. On April 24th, 1820, he was preaching in Nassau, New York, just a few miles southeast of Albany, and a woman was converted during the course of the message. In a book I highly recommend to you, a modern biography of Nettleton called God Sent Revival, Nettleton describes this scene after the sermon. No sooner had I closed and stepped from the stage that she came near, taking her husband by the hand and urged him to come to Christ. It was like a two-edged sword. It pierced him to the heart. At this moment, the anxious ones assembled around me. Some took me by the hand and some of the arm and some of the coat, exclaiming, "Don't leave us! What shall I do? What shall I do?" Nearly the whole congregation tarried. Those who could not come near stood, some on the seats, some on the sides of the pews, to see and hear. And that was common, not just for Nettleton, but for many others during that time. Remember, they had no television. They had no means of anticipating what things were like. They had no means of having watched it many times before. They knew that when they came up on the platform and someone touched them, that the thing you did was fall down, because they had seen that so many times. And that's just, they knew, well, that's what you do. They hadn't seen that before. But wherever Nettleton went, it seemed, there was that sort of response. It was spontaneous because God was there. So if conversion is the work of God, as I would assume you would affirm that if someone was converted here this morning, we'd say God did that. If conversion is the work of God as it is just as easy for God to convert 100 at once as one, isn't it? You say, well, theoretically, Don, yeah, I guess it's so, but I've never seen that before. I know. You haven't seen revival before. When revival comes, there is great power and dramatic results given to the preaching of the gospel. Fourth, when revival comes, there will be sacrificial and irresistible devotion to the things of God and to Christian living. Sacrificial and irresistible devotion to the things of God and to Christian living. That's what we see in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These things became their life. Everything else was secondary to these things. And that's what it's like when revival comes. You don't have to beg people to come. Prayer meetings are filled. You don't have to advertise. God is enough advertisement. And by simply word of mouth, people cannot stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And so people want to come and to see for themselves and to hear. Think about it. If you knew that Jesus Christ himself would appear bodily at 7 p.m. tonight, do you think you'd be here? What if somebody gave you free tickets to the Yankees and White Sox, Yankees and Red Sox tonight? Think you'd still be here? Jesus or the Red Sox? You know, give you lifetime season tickets behind his home plate or see Jesus in person. You'd be here, right? If you knew that was going to be true right now, you probably wouldn't leave. Whether you got to eat lunch or not. And what if Jesus decided to stay late? Midnight, 1, 2 o'clock, Jesus is still here. You think you're going to be going, got to get up and go to work tomorrow? You're going to say, I don't care if I go to work tomorrow. I don't care if I eat. I don't care if I don't sleep. Let them have my job. If I lose my job, I mean, what am I working for? What am I living for? But for the Lord. And if he is here, nothing else matters. That's what it's like when revival comes. God seems so present when his people are gathered and the word is preached that there's this almost atmospheric sense that God is there. So no one wants to miss that. During the early 1970s, there was a movement of God on several college campuses. Some say it began at Asbury Seminary near Lexington, Kentucky. Spread to many other places. There's two students who went from Asbury who had a chapel service. It went 3 days around the clock, unexpectedly. And two of them came to give testimony at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I would later attend in a few years. One of the professors there at that time was a man named Dr. T.W. Hunt, who became a father in the ministry to me. I just did a conference on prayer with him just about a month ago. And at seminary, we kind of began this father in the ministry, son in the ministry kind of relationship. And he told me that when they gave their testimony, that the Spirit of God seemed to bless that. And the students wanted to pray, like in Acts 2:42 there. They wanted to get together and pray. And they came to him, and he invited them to come to his house. And he said, Don, one night we knelt together at 7 o'clock, and we began to pray. And we looked up, and it was daylight outside. Nobody had said, let's have an all-night prayer meeting. We were totally unconscious of time. We just stopped praying, and it was daylight outside. Well, people went home, they shaved, they showered, we went to school, went to work. They came to my house again the next night. We knelt at 7 o'clock and prayed, and we looked up, and it was daylight again. It was almost like Moses on Mount Sinai, 40 days, no food, no water. God alone sustained him. God was all he needed, every need of his body. God was his sustenance. In fact, pastors have to be very wise at this point because people will wear themselves out. The things of God are so appealing and irresistible, and they want to be together so constantly, they will give themselves without sleep and without appropriate rest and food and so forth if it goes any length of time, because there's this just sacrificial, I'll sacrifice anything for the things of God I'm experiencing. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in great book on revival, described in a sermon how that when revival comes, you've got the sacrificial, irresistible devotion to the things of God and to Christian living. He says, this now becomes for them the one thing that absorbs them. If they meet anyone, they talk about it at once. Everybody is talking about it. It is the main topic of conversation. It is the thing that absorbs all their interest. Remember our first point? We are unable to stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. They desire to be together now and to talk about these things. They begin to praise God and to sing hymns to His glory. And then they begin to pray. And there they are, hour after hour, night after night, longing to finish work so that they might get together with other people who've experienced this movement of the Spirit of God. And that, of course, in turn leads them to have a great concern about others who are outside and who do not know these things. So this love for God melts into love for others. The church begins meeting needs, and that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And all those who were believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them all as anyone might have need. Remember, you had these people, these Jews from all over the Mediterranean world, who had boarded up their shops, left their homes in the care of their neighbors, had made their way to Jerusalem, and guess what they found? God was there. So they said, let them have our home. Let them have our business. We're not going back. God is here. So now you've got all these homeless people in Jerusalem. And so the people who lived in Jerusalem had these brothers and sisters who were homeless, so they began selling their property and possessions and distributing them as they had need. This is not communism. Communism says what's yours is mine. This is Christianity. What's mine is yours. Let me close by applying this in three ways. First of all, Acts 2 shows us when God comes in revival, He can change everything in one moment. They're praying, and the Spirit of God comes down, and the world has never been the same. And they were never the same. God can change everything in one moment. There was a man named Vernon Higham, a man who's a very elderly man now, but still alive. He recently retired from pastoring just 3 or 4 years ago, pastored the largest evangelical church in Wales. He was the best friend of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, though there were at least 20 or 25 years difference in age. Because they were both Welshmen, had things in common, they established this relationship, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones would call Vernon virtually every day. His annual two-week vacation, he would stay in the Hyams' home. The Hyams have been in our home on a couple of occasions, and I've talked to him a lot about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said that when Vernon was a boy growing up in Wales, all of those in his parents' generation had been through the famous Welsh revival of 1904. And he said, I literally did not know an adult who wasn't godly. I just thought that when you grew up, you just sort of grew up into godliness, you know. It wasn't until, he said, our family moved to the Lake District of England did I meet an adult who wasn't godly. Because, then he said the statement I'll never forget. He said, revival people are always different. That once they have encountered the Spirit of God and the way He comes down in revival, they're never the same. Even after the glow had left the face of Moses, he was never the same after having been on that mountain. And when the Spirit of God comes so powerfully and unusually, like He sometimes chooses to do in revival, you're never the same. It's exciting, isn't it, to think some Sunday morning you could come in here, some routine Sunday morning, the Spirit of God could fall, and you'd never be the same. This church would never be the same. This town would not be the same for a long, long time. Those who are directly involved, you're never the same. Sometimes the Spirit of God comes gradually, but sometimes it's like Pentecost. In a moment, everything is different. Second, I believe there is hope for revival. That in our lifetime, we may see God move in this kind of way. One man whose entire ministry is devoted to revival and prayer for revival, wrote this. He said, "We're standing in the vortex of what may be the most significant prayer movement in the history of the church." Another man who's involved in similar ways with these things says, "I know of at least 130 global prayer networks of people seeking revival." Worldwide networks, people praying for revival. He said, "I know of 130 such networks." And David Barrett is a missions statistician and consultant to the International Mission Board at Southern Baptist Convention. He says there are 150 million people in the world committed to praying every day for revival, and that 20 million people say that prayer for revival is their primary calling in the body of Christ. And that great Puritan Bible commentator Matthew Henry said, "When God is about to do a great thing among his people, he sets them a praying." And folks, God has set his people a praying about revival like never before. And I do not think it is in vain that he has not stimulated so many to pray for that which he is unwilling in his sovereign ways and times to give. I recently wrote a little article in my newsletter, something I called perhaps, you know, a cloud the size of a man's hand about revival. That perhaps we might look back and say, that's where it began. And it is a widespread interest I do see in the recovery of the gospel. Typified perhaps most in the conference your pastors recently attended, Together for the Gospel. That you have these people from diverse backgrounds. You have Baptists, Presbyterians, Charismatics, Cessationists, all of whom very strong in those convictions about the things I've just mentioned, but all saying there's a greater truth about which we all unify, and that is the gospel. We may differ on the practices of gifts of the Spirit. We may differ on baptism and how we organize our churches, but there is something that's a higher unity, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And your pastors and I last week saw 5,300, mostly ministers from all denominations, gathering last week in a conference all about just recovering the gospel. As I was privileged to do for your pastor's book, I was asked to write a book, blurb for a book authored by a woman for women, a book on basically applying the gospel to every part of life. It's a remarkable book. It's coming out this summer, I think. But I've never seen a book quite like that, on every issue in life, applying the gospel to that. And over I have seen things like that just in the past year or so. And I believe that is a great and encouraging sign, cross-denominational unity about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when God sends revival, he doesn't send it to every church. And it is not always the churches with the purest doctrine that he blesses. For the Lord has said, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Not when your doctrine is the best. And I give my life to teaching purity of doctrine. So the question is, will you pray for revival? If God, in his sovereignty, chooses not to send revival here or at this time, don't let it be that you do not have, simply because you do not ask. We have a great God. Let's ask great things for his glory. Will you pray for revival? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope there always is in the power of God through Jesus Christ. That by your Spirit, you can choose in your way, in your time, as the Bible says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. You can turn hearts at any time, as many hearts as you want to turn. We would ask, O Lord, that you would turn hearts toward yourself, toward the gospel. Let there be a recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that your Son may be glorified, that your message may be more greatly exalted in the world. Oh, Father, how we long for the day in which we don't know their different views and when it will happen, how it will happen, but the Bible repeatedly says there will come a time when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We long for such a day. We long for that day to come where the knowledge of God is spread through the whole world. If you were pleased to use our technology, it's just so easy to see how the knowledge of the gospel could be spread throughout the whole world in a moment. Oh Lord, let us never doubt that you have the power to do such a thing. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached by men of God, filled with the Spirit of God, could cover this earth. We pray for that. And that there would be a response to the gospel that would conquer the nations. Oh, Father, conquer the world through the gospel. Break down every barrier among every tongue and tribe and nation and people. Cast down every false religion. Everything cast up against the knowledge of God through Christ. May that be destroyed through the preaching of the gospel. Help us to recover the gospel in our own hearts and families. And I pray this day that there would be people who would find their hearts warmed by the gospel as never before, who would see a treasure in Jesus Christ they have never seen before, and be compelled in their hearts to want to run to Christ as the pearl of great price, to be willing to give up anything to have Christ and to be right with God through the work of Christ. Oh, turn the hearts of children and young people and adults toward Christ in that way today. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.